One thing, we've got more people here in the last few months than we used to have. That means there's more people that can do stuff. And you may appreciate this. I think it was Wednesday. Murray texted me and Larry because we're supposed to be on the TV program tomorrow night. And to make sure we were good, and then I think he had also asked, hey, who wants to be on the TV program on in April with me? And I don't know what Larry was doing, but he forgot to reply. And I was busy, and I didn't reply, and nobody replied. And then the next day, Murray says, hey, you guys didn't reply, so I asked David Barry, and he's going to do it in April. New blood. So my response was, if you're an A-Team fan, you'll appreciate it. I love it when a plan comes together. No, the point being, jokes aside, because we do have new people here, if there's something else that, whether it's a TV program or preaching in Athens or working in some capacity with the behind the scenes or as part of the worship, whatever you are willing to do and able to do, talk to the elders and deacons, and they'll try to get you worked in. What we're going to look at today primarily comes from 2 Kings. And over the last few years, I've preached a few different sermons from the first few chapters of 2 Kings about Elisha and some of the work that he did. And at some point, I guess I can have a whole series on Elisha and do that somewhere else, because you guys have all heard it before. But what we'll look at today is just, I'm not going to go in depth on all of Elisha's miracles, because there are several. But what I did notice about what's recorded for us in 2 Kings and the miracles that Elisha performed is there is a pattern that he follows. And I think we can learn a lot from that pattern. In general, though, what is a miracle? Well, we tend to misuse that term today, the miracle of childbirth. Or here's a good one. You ever heard somebody talk about the miracles of nature? That doesn't work. Because by definition, a miracle is a supernatural event. There's no miracle of nature other than God created it, so no. It's a miracle. But it's a supernatural event, and what we see in Scripture is it typically confirms that the prophet or the messenger from God is truly from God, because there's no other reasonable way that that person could do whatever has been done. And we see that time and time again in 2 Kings with Elisha. The pattern that I'm going to point out here, and we'll look at these, is someone comes to Elisha with a problem. And Elisha listens, and he asks the person to do something, some menial task, with no explanation as to why. And then the miracle is performed. So let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19. We'll start in verse 19. Some of these are probably going to be more familiar to you than others, because some, such as Naaman's leprosy, some you've heard 100 sermons before. Others are not as interesting, not as long, not as featured, but we'll look at some of these. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting with verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Simple, simple miracle, right? Easy for us to say because we can't purify water by throwing salt in it. Does that make any sense? Hey, well, this is a nice place to live, but our water is not any good. We can't drink it. Does Elisha wave his hand and magically transform the water? No. He requires them, bring me a bowl and some salt. They do. They don't ask why. He doesn't tell them why. They bring him a bowl and salt, and he goes and throws it in the water, and now they can drink the water. Next chapter, chapter 3. This one really takes the whole chapter to get the whole story, and we're not going to focus on the whole story. But suffice it to say, the king of Moab stopped paying taxes to the king of Israel. As you can understand, the king of Israel didn't appreciate that. He wants to go to war against the king of Moab and recruits the king of Judah to go with him. And on their way, they're going to go through Edom, and so now they pick up Edom. So we've got three armies going to attack Moab. Meanwhile, they're cutting through Edom, and there's no water here. Okay? So look at verse 9. The king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." I don't know that the Lord called them into this. I think it was the king of Israel's idea. But regardless, we've got three armies and there's no water for a whole week. What happens? They come to Elisha. They call for a prophet. Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, we've got Elisha." They bring Elisha in. Verse 16. Elisha said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." If I'm the one that's asking for a problem to be solved, I'm going to prefer Elisha's instructions in chapter 2 instead of this one. Bring me a bowl and some salt. You got it, Elisha. Make the valley full of ditches? Man, it's a good thing we've got three armies. That's a lot of people that can dig. Do they ask why? Does he tell them why? No. He just says, make the valley full of ditches. Verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and all your animals may drink." Jump down to verse 20 and listen to what happens. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil!" So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. What's the miracle here? God provided water so that the armies could drink. Plus, Moab wakes up and they look, and they, instead of seeing these ditches filled with water, it looks to them like it's blood. And they think, easy pickings. Instead, they go out and get slaughtered. Would that have happened had the king of Israel not listened to Elijah and instructed the armies to make the valley full of ditches? I don't believe so. Chapter 4. The first section of chapter 4, we have this poor widow of a prophet. And look what it says in verse 1. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" That's a pretty big problem. My husband is dead, and I have nothing. And it's so bad that someone's coming to take my two children to make them slaves, to pay the debt. Verse 2, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. What was her instruction? Go borrow as many empty jars and cups and bottles, whatever you can find. Yes, sir. And she's got a jar of oil, and who knows how many times that oil reproduced to fill all these vessels, and now she's got an oil selling business that she can pay her debt and can sustain her family. The rest of chapter 4 focuses on the story of the Shunammite woman. We don't even know her name, but verse 8 of chapter 4 tells us she was a notable woman. And there's a lot that she did for Elisha. They added a room onto their house for him to stop by and whenever he was passing through so that he could rest, so that he could have a meal. And God provides for her. Elisha tells her, you're going to have a child. She does. And then one day there's an accident and the child hits his head and the child dies. What happens? In verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees till noon and then died. The lady then goes to see Elisha. And we get to verse 27 of chapter 4. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. This one's a little bit different. What do we see the Shunammite woman do? She doesn't complain. She doesn't blame God for what's happened to her son. She doesn't blame Elisha. She does come say that, hey, I didn't ask for this, but you gave him to me, and didn't I ask you not to deceive me? But she made the trip to come see Elisha. Elisha now tasks his servant to go to the house and tells his servant, take my staff, don't talk to anybody, and when you get there, lay my staff on the child's face. Maybe that's a simple instruction. Maybe it's not important. But that's still the instruction that Elisha gave. Gehazi does that. Elisha goes, and in verse 35, we get in, and he gets into the house, and he raises the child from the dead. Would that have happened, though, had she not gone to talk to Elisha? Would that have happened had Gehazi not followed Elisha's instructions? Or had Elisha not been impressed, perhaps, with the faith of this woman? Continuing on in chapter 4, we get to what I think is a really fun one. So in verse 38, we have the death in the pot story. Verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal. There was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Again, a simple story. Gathered something that's poisonous. Whoops. And now we're all eating it. They realized it. They just didn't realize it early enough, right? Elisha's instruction, bring some flour. Somebody does that. He doesn't say, hey, bring some flour so we can fix this and get the poison out, because flour has that quality. No. There's no explanation given. But someone obeys that and brings him some flour. He throws it in the pot. And now it's safe to consume. Continuing down to verse 42. It's another miracle. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Here, and you see, some of these miracles are foreshadowing miracles that Jesus does. But here, there's 20 loaves, and it's miraculously made to feed 100 men. What was the instruction? Give it to the people. Then we come to chapter 5, and it's Naaman. And chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. But, says he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. It's a death sentence in that day. It's hard to be a mighty man of valor and the commander of the army if you've got leprosy. What does Naaman do? He asks around. One of his servants tells him in verse 3, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So Naaman seeks out this prophet, contacts the king of Israel, and word gets to Elisha. And we get to verse 9 of chapter 5. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Look how this one is different. Here, Elisha gives an instruction and tells him what the outcome will be. That's not what we see in the previous 5 or 6 miracles. There was an instruction given. Maybe we can assume what the result would be. We see it in later verses. But what's recorded for us in the previous ones is just an instruction with no context or no explanation. Here, he gives Naaman an explanation. Go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be made clean and you'll be restored. How does Naaman react? Verse 11, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. None of that happened. Elisha didn't even come out of his door. He sent his messenger. I told him, go dip in the dirty Jordan River. Is that the end of that story? No, he's furious, he's mad, he's sulking. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman tries it, and it works. There's another one here that's, again, kind of follows that same pattern in the next chapter, chapter 6. The floating axe head. The sons of the prophets are cutting down some trees. And in verse 4, they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So we cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Even here, Maybe this one's slightly different. Because Elisha performs the miracle and makes the axe head iron come up and float on the water. But he still tells the guy, pick it up for yourself. In each of these miracles, somebody has to do something plain and simple, some menial task, in order to get the desired outcome. And I think it's kind of interesting. Maybe this helps to explain something that I didn't really understand previously. Turn over to chapter 13 of 2 Kings. Here is the account of Elisha's death. And it's not really a miracle, but I think it puts some context into the message that Elisha has for the king. Starting with verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Did he follow that instruction? Yes. Well, what have we seen from all the miracles? When Elisha gives an instruction, it's important. And the king is following these. Verse 15. He said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." The first few times I've read through that, I think, why is Elisha mad? He didn't tell him how many times to strike the ground. Joash is following his instructions to a T. But it's easy to miss. Verse 17, he tells him, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians till you have destroyed them." Now, if I'm the king, I may have missed that too. You must strike them until you destroy them. And then he tells him, "Take the arrows and strike the ground." He did it three times. That's more than once. But these instructions were important. All these examples that we look at, who is Elisha performing miracles for? He performs miracles for faithful people, for righteous people, for unfaithful people and unrighteous people. Naaman, he was a Syrian. The king of Israel, we didn't read it, but back in chapter 3, when the king of Israel asks the advice and the help of Elisha fighting against Moab, Elisha says, "Man, it's a good thing you've got the king of Judah here with you, or I would have ignored you completely." Elisha went and did things for good people and bad people. Because in performing miracles, he was able to show people that he had the power of God. That God was willing to give people second chances. That God is willing that all should come to repentance. Even if they were not even Jews, like Naaman. But still, with all these miracles, whether these people were faithful or unfaithful, the example, the pattern that we see, is they all required action from somebody. Usually it was the person that was asking the favor or the person that had the problem. Most of the time, Elisha's not giving a reason for why. He's requesting whatever it was. Bring me a bowl and some salt. Dig some ditches. Bring me some flour. Give the food to the people. go and dip in the Jordan seven times. The one example where we see someone ask, why would I do that? That's not what I expected. That's a bad example. What does that communicate to us? What can we learn from this? Are we asking God for miracles today? Usually we're not. We do pray to God. We may ask Him for a variety of things. And in David's prayer before the sermon, he asked that, among other things, that I can remember what I was going to say. We ask God for things. Well, what's the biggest miracle that we are asking of God today? It's our salvation. We're asking God to forgive us of our sins. It's a supernatural thing that we have no control over all by ourselves. And if we're going to ask God to solve that problem for us, just like all these people did here in 2 Kings, it's incumbent upon us to listen to the instructions that God gave, just like these people listened to the instructions that Elisha gave. Should we ask questions? Should we say, behold, I thought that God would just wave his hand and say, I've predestined you from the beginning, and you don't have to do anything. Behold, I thought that all I need to do is believe. Or behold, I thought that because my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians, I'm good and I don't need to do anything. No. Just like Naaman was told to go wash in the Jordan, we need to follow the instructions. What did his servants tell him? Again, chapter 5 from verse 13. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? That's our instruction. It's to wash and be clean. We need to have some faith that it's going to happen. But when we're baptized, that's washing, and we're trying to restore our souls, just like Elisha says to Naaman. Your flesh, change flesh to soul. Your soul shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It's something we looked at in the adult class this morning. And it's the most simplified version, I think, of the instructions that we have. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that's what we want. That's the miracle we want to be performed. That we can enter into this figurative holiest of holies. What do we need to do? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We need to believe. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our faith to others as often as we can. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. That's our instructions. We need to come to Jesus with the right heart and follow his instructions. And it's not a one-time thing. Once we're here, we need to demonstrate love for one another and exhort each other and do what we can for each other and try to snatch others out of the perils and bring them in with us. Why? That's the instructions that he gave us. Sometimes you can really read into Hebrews or different places and try to get the Bible writers did provide a lot of explanation and a lot of reason. But just like when Elisha said, go and do X. And most of those people didn't question it, they did it. And their problem was solved and a miracle was performed. What did they see? That God could provide food. That God could provide water. That God could provide life where there had been none. That God could take life that had departed and bring it back. That God could heal. That God has the power to do all those things. And he has the power to heal our souls, to take away our sins. If you have a need this morning to follow the instructions that are left for us, you don't want to delay. Don't be a Naaman and say, behold, I thought, and go back to Syria not having followed the instructions. Because they're pretty clear. And it's not asking us to do something great, as Naaman said. If you have a need, please make that need known this morning while we stand and sing.